We're turning once again in our study this morning to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we're now looking at the final 10 verses of this passage that we've been going through for the last couple of weeks. We took a little bit of a detour last week in looking at some of the things related to the eclipse and what the scripture had to say about that. Some of those things that I thought would be helpful as a way of preparing for what we're look at here with what is said in the closing verses of this passage. We're going to read this morning in this passage, beginning in our reading in verse 42. We're reading from 42 down to the end of the chapter in verse 52. So just these remaining 10 verses in this passage. We had left off at the previous verse in verse 41, where it says, "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." So we're picking up in verse 42 now, where we read this. It says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken unto you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and chief men of the cities and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." We'll end our reading right there at the final verse of this chapter, trusting the Lord to add his own blessing to the reading and the preaching of his own word for his own name's sake. As we look at this passage in Acts chapter 13, we could, you know, just put a couple of captions over the different parts of this chapter that we looked at thus far. First of all, we could say that there is certainly the demonstration of the word of power that took place when we saw in the satanic opposition was overcome by the gospel message. Elymas, the sorcerer, was there in the beginning. So there was this demonstration of the word of power in the very beginning. There was another section that we didn't spend much time on, kind of reserving that for chapter 15, when it'll be brought up again in Acts chapter 15. But I'm referring to the second part that we looked at just briefly in this passage, was the disappointment in the ministry of the word. And the disappointment was in the defection of John Mark. John Mark had joined with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But then John Mark, something takes place, we'll talk about that. And then John Mark then defects and he goes back home. He leaves the mission field and goes back. There's a third thing then that comes up in the passage where we spent most of our time here thus far. And that is the declaration of the word that takes place in the preaching of the Apostle Paul in this section. And this is where we've been focusing most of our attention. And I would say that in the part that deals with the preaching of the Apostle Paul, that we could break that section up into two parts as well. The first part we've already looked at in earnest. The second part that I want to look at a little bit in depth here this morning. I would say that broken up into two sections would be this. The first thing that we see is the content of the Apostle Paul's preaching, right? Or the content of Paul's sermon, this particular sermon in this text. The second thing that we see is the consequences of Paul's sermon. And this is where we find ourselves in these final 10 verses here in this chapter. The Holy Spirit has found it necessary not just to give us the idea of the content of the Paul's sermon, but the consequences of Paul's sermon as well. So these consequences in these final 10 verses of this sermon are twofold in the passage. First of all, there is the reception of the word by the Gentiles. And secondly, there is the rejection of the word by the Jews. And there's actually a statement summarizing the rejection of the Jews to the word that was preached unto them found in verse 45 in our passage. It says, "But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and they spake against the things," and so forth in that passage. So there's a statement summarizing that rejection, and then there's a statement that is given to us that is summarizing the reception of the Gentiles to the preaching of the word in verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord," in that passage. Now, sandwiched in between those two statements there are two statements about the scriptural rationale of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in this passage towards the Jews and towards the Gentiles. Paul saw in their responses to the gospel, and he related to what he was seeing to what had been revealed to him by the Lord. So he's looking at the consequences, reception of one group, rejection of the other group. And when he sees these responses, he's thinking about what the word of God has revealed about these types of responses that are taking place. And so he says this, he says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee as a light to the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." There's something interesting about that verse. I wish I had more time to follow through with it, but that was originally said to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that Christ is the light to the Gentiles. But now Paul takes that statement that was actually said to Christ himself, and Paul takes what was ascribed to Christ himself concerning the evangelism and so forth to the Gentiles, and he ascribes it to himself, in fact, to Christians in general. He now speaks of the Christians in general with Christ working in them and through them as being the light to the Gentile world in preaching the gospel of salvation. So this verse revealed something to us about the plan and the purpose of God in salvation. And this is what it reveals. It reveals that salvation would not be confined to one particular people group, the Jews. But after it was rejected by the Jews, it would be received by the Gentiles, and through that means, the gospel would spread then throughout the rest of the world. That's what it's revealing to us. And now, I find it interesting in this passage is that just prior to Paul and Barnabas making those statements about the purpose and plan of God, we are told something about the way that they made these statements. Not just the fact that they did make the statements, but how and what is the way that they made them. Notice what it says in the text in verse 46. It says, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold." They waxed bold. Now, I would expect to find the idea of the boldness being mentioned here to be boldness that would be spoken about the content of Paul's preaching. And I think it certainly can be applied there, right? That boldness having the idea, the meaning behind it of speaking freely and be free-spoken and to have assurance and confidence about what is being spoken. We know this word boldness well because of the King James terminology that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, where it says, "Let us come unto the throne of grace boldly," right? Boldly, with confidence, with assurance that we'd be heard of God. That's the idea here. So I would expect that it would be said about the boldness of the content of the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. But that's not what we really find here in this passage. So here it's not commenting on the content of the sermon, but rather it's a comment on the consequences of the sermon. And the Holy Spirit includes in this statement that is made here that the comments that are made with confidence, and they are made with assurance that the apostle has and that Barnabas has in the consequences that are taking place in the gospel. Now, because, as I mentioned a couple of times already, that this is the Apostle Paul's first sermon, the first of anything in the scripture, it is good to note, especially note what takes place in those things. But this is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul given to us in the book of Acts. By the way, I would say, I haven't actually fully compared it with other ones, but I think it may be, it's right up there in the running with the longest of the sermons that are recorded for us in the book of Acts by the Apostle Paul as well. Now, of course, you know, Paul writes 2/3 of the New Testament scripture, and if you want to take his books that he writes, the letters that he writes to the other churches as being sermons, they're sermons in themselves in many ways, but recorded sermons in the book of Acts, first and the longest one that's here. So I think we are given a lesson here with the greatest preacher, the greatest evangelist, humanly speaking, that has ever walked the planet in the life of the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit is giving us a lesson here about preaching. You know, a little bit in some of the guys now taking more of the responsibility for opening up the scriptures and so forth. You know, we've been talking more about homiletics and how should we preach? What is the art of preaching and so forth? And so we've been discussing different homiletical points and exegetical points too as well about gathering the data of scripture and then how to present that data. Well, here the Holy Spirit is doing this with us as well. He's going to give us a lesson about the mandate that has been given to not just Paul and Barnabas, not just the apostles in the very beginning, but the mandate that is given to each and every one of us. And the lesson that he has given to us is this, I think, in these last 10 verses. It is how to confidently preach God's word. Now, when I say preach, I'm talking about it in this formal sense that we're doing it here, of course. That's one thing. But by far, this is not the only way. I should broaden it out really to say how to confidently proclaim God's word. Because each and every one of us in this room have been tasked by Almighty God to proclaim the word of God wherever we go in the different situations that God has it. So we need to know, how do we do this? How do we do it in a way that is pleasing to God? And we can draw some lessons from the content of Paul's preaching. We saw that he did it by, it was very Christ-centered in its approach, right? Remember in our studies, we looked at things like the active and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we confidently preach the word of God. It's not about just stories. It may include a little bit about our testimony or something, but our testimony is not the gospel. The testimony is a experience that we have had as a result of the gospel, right? We get to the gospel, and the gospel is the preaching about God. The gospel is the preaching about man. The gospel is the preaching about sin, and the gospel is the preaching about salvation. Those four points in there, but in the midst of that, in the salvation part and so forth, and the paying for our sins, it's a message about the person and work of Christ. It's a message about the active and passive obedience of Christ and so forth. Get the Christ, right, in the message and so forth. So we could talk about that, certainly confidence here, but the lesson includes having confidence in the consequences of the word preached. It appears that the Holy Spirit, via the what Luke has recorded in this passage, would like us to learn something not only about how to express the gospel to others, but what to expect after the gospel has been preached. You know, we were talking about some of the cases with homiletics and preaching the message. You know, if you have some consternation about standing up and speaking before people and preaching, that's one thing. A lot of people have that. And, you know, I don't think that ever goes away for anybody who is standing up and preaching or speaking before people. But if you really want to feel some pain, experience something of the pain when you sit down afterwards and you don't feel that you did a good job in the preaching of the message or something. I go home some weeks and I just say to Alexa, I think I'm going to become a plumber. You know, I'm going to do something different in my life or something, that there's no way I'm ever getting up again and saying another word because I just get so beaten up myself and so forth. Fortunately, I have this God-given ability. And one of my favorite verses is in Proverbs where it says, a righteous man falleth 7 times and he rises up again. So I have this ability over the years, a developed ability, to be able to just say, that was yesterday. And then tomorrow, you know, Monday morning, this is focused on the next week. Leave that behind and move on. Right? But you got to be able to do that. And so in a similar way, I think here with we're tasked with proclaiming the gospel to others. And the question is now that, you know, after we proclaim the gospel message, what are we going to feel like afterwards? You know, should I have said something different? I should have used this text, or why did I say that? And why did I bring this in? And I should have been more persuasive on this. And I backed off on that point. And I'm telling you, you will walk away and just beat yourself to a pulp afterwards. And so we've got to know from the experts here, if you want, from the apostle himself in preaching the gospel, how do we handle these consequences afterwards? There are going to be positive consequences and there are going to be negative consequences in response to the proclamation of the word of God. And we need to know how to think biblically about those consequences. So armed with this knowledge for Paul and Barnabas, they were able to then immediately afterwards, if you notice the end of the passage here, to preach the gospel with great assurance, resting upon the Lord in order to produce the responses afterwards in the passage. Right? With great joy, it tells us at the end. Their disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And then further up in the passage, it says, and the word of the Lord was published throughout the region. Right? So they get negative responses in the preaching of the gospel from the Jews. They get positive responses from the Gentiles. But neither one of those two things, you know, lock them in on what they should feel about it. They move on with the preaching of the gospel message, freely proclaiming that glorious message of the gospel. So I think we can confidently preach the gospel when we understand that the power is not in our ability to persuade people, but the power is in the word. It's interesting. If you just go down through that passage, I had done that in my study, and then I needed more space for other things to say, so I took it out of there. But if you just do that, you go down through there and note the number of times that the word of God is referenced in the passage. It's remarkable. I don't remember what the count was, maybe 10 times in the passage here toward the end and so forth. We are to preach the word, preach the word. This is what Paul told Timothy. Right? Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of word. The power is in the word. So you've got to get to the word. You got to know the word, right? You got to not just know the word yourself so that you can share it with people, but you've got to have an experiential relationship with the word. You can't be thinking and speaking from theory about the word, right? We got enough of that going on. From pulpits across the country. It has to be something that has affected you. And when it's affected you, then you can speak with confidence about the word of God. This is what the word of God says. I have felt it myself in my own soul. I preach as if I'll never preach again as a dying man to dying men, right? As Baxter said, and oftentimes put in the pulpit. Preach the word. And we are not responsible for the results, but the Lord, via the preaching of his word, will produce the results, either leaving men in their sin and unbelief or by graciously causing them to repent and believe the gospel message. So with that said, you know, it speaks about the idea of how to confidently preach the gospel. Now, there's three theological subjects here, and I don't know how far we'll make it through these. I'm going to try to turn to other passages so that you can see a couple of these for yourself in the Word of God. But the three theological themes behind what is recorded in this passage are given here so that we will understand them, apply them, and then use them in order to give us great confidence in proclaiming the Word of God. The three themes are these. Number one is predestination is mentioned in this passage. Of course, we see this there with the Gentiles, right? With the Gentiles in the statement that is made in verse 48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so that predestination is mentioned there in the passage. That's the positive part of election and so forth in the passage. The negative part then is mentioned in what's called preterition. Preterition is basically, it's a fancy word for the passing over of God. And look at the way that it is put here in verse 46. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so preterition is mentioned here, the passing over of God. He doesn't display mercy upon them, upon their souls, but rather he passes over them and leaves them in the state that they are in. And the final thing that we see is the idea of the proclamation of the gospel in the end. You know, how then should, with those two things in mind, that there is some that God has mercy upon, there are some that God passes over and so forth, how do we then preach the gospel? Do we go around looking for those that are the elect of God, those that are predestinated, and only preaching to them? Or do we, you know, not preach to people that we determine that they're not any of God's sheep and so forth? Is that the way that we approach it? Or do we not preach the gospel at all? The hyper-Calvinist would say to us that because God has elected some unto salvation, therefore you shouldn't do anything to try to persuade men or women at all with the gospel message. Let it be. God will save who God will save. And because God will save who God will save, you are doing a vain thing trying to convince people about salvation and so forth. In fact, you're getting in the way of the God doing just what God is going to do. So there's different approaches to this. So I want to start with predestination here. As I mentioned in verse 48, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believe. Ordained means appointed to. That's what it means. They were appointed to eternal life. So predestination or election is not only seen in the consequences of this sermon, but it was Paul used it even during the preaching of the sermon. When he went down through the, when you look at the content of it, he begins this way. He begins in verse 17. He says, the God of this people chose, people Israel, chose our father. Now, so many times when you're talking about salvation, people today seem to make man's choice. You know, what about my choice? And what about free choice? And these types of things that are in the person. And so most of the discussion in our modern day and age is about man's choice. But they never seem to get around to considering, what about God's choice in the matter? This was the way that the Apostle Paul preached. He preached starting with God's choice. He begins with where all good gospel preaching begins. He begins with God. In that outline that I just gave you about salvation being a message about God, man, sin, and salvation, it begins with God. This is what's left out of so much of the preaching today, right? People start now in sharing the gospel message with felt needs. So they look at the person, and like Rick Warren did, and made a whole living out of it, and a whole, you know, book industry, and many books that came afterwards that were associated with it. It was all based upon the purpose-driven life. If you just talk to people and you, as you're talking to them, you discover, well, they're lacking purpose in their life. And so we'll go ahead and we'll shape the gospel message about how the gospel will give you purpose. And so they start at purpose, and then they seek to fulfill the purpose. Well, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not about giving you purpose. The gospel is not about fixing your finances. The gospel is ultimately not about fixing your family or about your relationships and these types of things. The gospel is about God. It is about God, the God who created you. If you make it about those other things, you will make it so that they can easily just dismiss what you say. They can just say, oh, you're talking to me about purpose? Well, I listen to a guy who's got a podcast, and he does a better job than you do talking about purpose in your life. Right? The commodity then that we're trying to tell them about, what we're trying to expose them to, can now be found other places. But when you talk to them about God and that they are accountable to God and that in order to have a relationship with God, they must have a perfect righteousness and be holy like this God is holy. When you tell them about that, there is no other place upon the face of the earth they can go. They can only find that in God, in himself. And so whatever you win them with, you're going to have to keep them with afterwards, right? So if you win them with some other type of technique, thinking, well, I just want to get them into the church, and once we get them into the pew, at some point later, then we'll tell them about these other things. Well, here's what I find out. I find out that oftentimes they never get around. You know, you ever have this happen that you don't know somebody's name, and so you talk with them on a weekly basis, and you're as you're talking to them, so now you're into the relationship, like 4 or 5 weeks in the relationship, and you don't know their name still. And so how do you now at this point say, by the way, you know, now that we've been talking for 5 weeks and we've gone camping together and done all these other things, what's your name? You know, this is what it's like with their technique that they're using with people of God. They get so far into it, and then they want to go back to the beginning and say, oh, by the way, in order to have a relationship with this God, you need to realize who God is and so forth in the sense. That is not what the Apostle Paul did here in the content. He begins by speaking about God reigning. He then talks about God redeeming. He then talks about God raising Christ from the dead. The sovereignty of God is the first and the great subject of the gospel. The sovereignty of God, that he is over all things. And this is the one, this is our creator. This is the one that we have to do with, is this God. Jonah summed it up in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. And so after highlighting God's sovereignty in the content of the sermon, when the apostle then gets to applying the consequences of the sermon, he goes to the idea of the sovereignty of God in choosing men before the foundation of the world, first and foremost. Now, I've used the term predestination, or we could use additional terms like election and so forth. Election can be taken actively to denote God's choice, like I've used it here, or passively to identify those that have the privilege of having God choose them as well. So it could be used in either way. It appears, the word appears 29 times in the New Testament scripture. You know, there's a lot of people that especially in our area here, because of the Independent Baptist background and so forth, this was a bastion of dispensationalism and so forth in this area. Because of that, you know, there was and still is quite a bit of animosity towards the doctrines of grace, especially dealing with the sovereignty of God and election, predestination, and these types of things as well. But I would just say in the very beginning of speaking with those types of individuals, I'm not saying that they're not saved. There are many of them, their heart is better than their head, and they are saved. And I was that way in Arminian as well for many years, unbeknownst to me. I was just going along in my ignorance and bliss and so forth. But at some point in time, I was exposed to God's word and what it had to say. But I would say to them that if you deny the doctrine of predestination and election, you will have to jettison huge passages of scripture. That it's not just found in this passage here, this one statement that's mentioned here in Acts chapter 13, but there are entire passages of scripture that are based upon this whole concept. And so you will be in a very difficult struggle trying to do this. Over 29 times in the New Testament scripture, and the majority of times it refers to God's choice of individuals unto everlasting life. Here's one section in Colossians where the apostle uses it 3 times in the same section. Corinthians, not Colossians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 26, chapter 1, in verse 26 and 27, it says this, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound those things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. Why? Why did he do it this way? You know, one queen said it one time too. She said she was grateful that that scripture said, not many noble. She was grateful that it didn't say, not any noble, right? Typically, in the church, we don't have any, you know, nobles in our society today. There's no senators here in the congregation or something. It used to be thought of as a noble possession, profession, and so forth. We just typically, we get pretty much the common people are what make up the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, common, just like you and me, the regular people. And this is what he said. Why? Why does he do this? Well, he says this at the end here in the passage, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Right? That God would get all the glory. It's obvious that we haven't come up with this, right? It's obvious that we couldn't do this in and of ourselves to be able to do this. It's obvious that God has done a work in us. That's what God wants it to be. Obvious to those that are then around us and so forth. So God's election of men to salvation is his eternal and sovereign choice to bring them into all the benefits and blessings of being his adopted children. It's not based on any foreseen merit or obedience on their part, but rather faith and obedience are of which in time each person will enter into salvation. They are the results of election. They are not the cause of it, right? They don't. God does not look down the tunnel of time and see that we are going to believe and then call that predestination or election or even foreknowledge. It's not even biblical foreknowledge that he saw, oh, okay, somewhere down the line, Kevin Boland is going to receive me as Savior, believe the word of God and trust in me to forgive him of his sins. No, there wasn't a point. There was no point in time. There was no tunnel of time when God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Time had not yet been created by God. Time is tied to creation. Our time is measured by day and night. That's where time begins. Before time, there was a time before time was, and in that time, before time was, is when God chose us in Christ, during that time, before there was even a tunnel of time created. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 says this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ, before Christ Jesus, before the world began. So that's the idea. The noun version of election and so forth, by the way, appears 7 times in the scripture, and it's used to signify God's eternal purpose in the act of choosing men in eternity past. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11 has an interesting verse there. I'm breaking into the middle of the narrative, and it's actually a parenthesis, but it says this, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Romans 9:11. Right? So here is, he's saying, you weren't even born yet. You didn't do anything about your birth, your physical birth, right? You didn't make a decision ahead of time as to what family you were going to be born into. Maybe you'd like to change that now, I don't know. But what family you're going to be born into, or what location you're going to be born into, or how you would be born, and you know, what are the characteristics of your body and so forth. You didn't get any of in on any of those decisions. And even more so, you didn't get in on any of the decision in eternity past as well. You weren't even created yet. You weren't even born yet. And yet, at that particular period of time, this is what the Lord has done. Now, I want to turn to a couple passages of Scripture just so that you can see this in the Word of God and not just, you know, give you the theology of it. I want you to see what's being said here. In 1 Peter, I'm just going to read from two verses there, but in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 20 and 21. And by the way, you know, sometimes the idea of election and predestination, it's kind of a Christian contraband, you know, where people say that, you know, just you shouldn't bring it out when you're, you know, in the very beginning. You kind of put it behind the counter and you put it up on the top shelf. And then if somebody comes and they happen to ask about it or something, then you go ahead and bring it up. Let me just say in these couple examples that I'm going to give here, this is in the first chapter. The first chapter of Peter's first epistle, right? We're 20 verses in. And the next example I hope to get to here, it'll be in the first book that the Apostle Paul wrote to the New Testament churches. And within the first four verses, he brings in the subject of election. Listen, we may be somewhat ashamed of this or, you know, putting it off to the side. And this is what appears to be revealed to us by the way people think about this subject. But the apostles weren't. They led with it a lot of times, that this is what God has done. Listen to the way Peter uses it here. This is what Peter's looking to do. He's looking to motivate the people of God as to how they should live in this life, holy lives. And the way that he terms it there is, he says that he wants them to sojourn here in holy fear, right? That we carry out our sojourning, our walk with Christ in our sanctification life with a holy fear. And he tries to motivate them in two ways. One, he first of all motivates them by looking at their redemption. So he talks about how it's incorruptible and never fading away and so forth. So he focuses on all of the glorious aspects of the redemption itself. And then immediately afterwards, he follows it up with a second point. And his second point is this: I want you to focus on the Redeemer. I don't want you just to focus on the redemption. I want you to focus on the Redeemer. And if you focus on the Redeemer, then you will be able to do this. And this is what he says. This is how he tells them to do it. He says, who, speaking of Christ, verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. And so here he is. He's focusing on the glorious Redeemer himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter wants to set forth related items to that glorious Redeemer and the goal of their redemption. So he starts with the foreordination of Christ, who was, here's our word, foreordained before the foundation of the world, foreordained. So he's saying that Christ is the eternally ordained or eternally appointed Redeemer, that God in eternity past did this work. Bishop Layton had a great statement about this. He said this, he said, before man had made himself miserable, yea, before either he or the world was made, this thought of boundless love was in the bosom of God. He sent his Son forth from thence to bring fallen men out of misery and restore him to happiness, and to do this not only by taking on his nature, but the curse, to shift it off of us as we were sunk under it, and to bear it himself, and by bearing it, to take it away. So Layton points to the idea of this being upon the mind and the heart of God. And here's Peter talking about those that are being persecuted. These are the folks that are scattered all throughout the region of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so forth. He's writing to them. They've left home. They're on the run. They're being persecuted viciously and so forth. They're nothing to the people of the earth. The apostles speak about them being the offscouring of the earth and so forth. Here, their name is unknown. They don't have any possessions. They're running to and fro and so forth. But Peter comforts them by looking not to their present situation, but into eternity past to begin with, to look at that At that particular period of time, you were on the heart of God. That God had you thinking about you as his people at that time in order to ordain his son to come and to do this work on your behalf. So foreordination is tied to the purpose and the plan of God from all of eternity. The text says before the foundation of the world, as I mentioned, before time was and so forth. Isaiah 42 points to this statement here that when we think about election, a lot of times we just go to our election first, but the proper biblical way to think about it is to think about the fact that Christ is the elect of God. Do you remember when we were in our study in the book of Galatians and we came to the point about the Israel of God and who is the true Israel of God? And we said the true Israel of God is not those that are currently denying the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and like they're pictured here in our text, they're even blaspheming against the things of God and so forth. That's not the true Israel of God. The true Israel of God, we said, was the church, but even beyond the church, it begins with the true Israel of God is Christ himself. In a similar way, not only are we the elect of God, but Christ is the elect of God. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, right? He says, behold, my servant, mine elect. Christ was elect by God in eternity past. And by the way, that passage ends, in whom my soul is well delighted, Isaiah chapter 42. God elected Christ as the Redeemer, the eternally appointed Redeemer for the souls of men first, and then we are electing him. Now, speaking of Christ being redeemed and being elected by God to do this work, Peter brought it out in Acts chapter 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So God's counsel between the divine Trinity in eternity past, before there was time, had devised this plan of redemption. And in that plan of redemption, Christ was the chosen one of God. He was the eternally elected. He was the eternally appointed Redeemer at that point in time. Peter follows it up 2 chapters later. Again, remember I said that they don't hide this idea about God's election. Here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people are saved afterwards. Here he is preaching a couple days later in Acts chapter 4. 5,000 people respond to the gospel message. You know, I thought that this message was supposed to divide. I thought that this message was something that we don't want to tell. It's too deep for the people of God to understand. Peter is using it in the preaching of evangelism. Peter is using it saying God appointed Jesus Christ in eternity past before the world was. He wants them to know. And Peter's now using it in order to motivate the people of God in their sanctification life. But in Acts chapter 4, this is the way it's worded there. He says this, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So beforehand, the Apostle John, writing in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, refers to Jesus in Revelation 13:8 as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Now that is theologically correct about Christ being the eternally appointed Redeemer. It gets better. Here's the better part. Not only was Christ chosen by God to be the appointed Redeemer in eternity, but Christians, all the Christians, anyone who comes to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you and I, we were chosen in Christ and ordained or appointed unto salvation at the very same time. When Christ was chosen, a group of people, a subset of the human race, was chosen in Christ at the exact time. Paul preaching to the Ephesians. first chapter, third verse in. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory and his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. You see what he's saying? That's when we were chosen by God in the text. Now, Peter moves on in his motivation here. He doesn't just want them to see Christ as the eternally appointed Redeemer, but he also wants them, and this is important, he follows up, he wants them to see Christ as the historically manifested Redeemer. That yes, Christ was chosen in eternity past, but in a point in time, Christ actually came and did the work that he was appointed to do. And so this is what he wants them to realize this. He says in the text, in Peter, he says, but he was manifest in these last times for you. Manifest. Manifest means this, to make fully known, to show something that was previously hidden. It's something that was already there, but it was not manifested or made fully known. Like the other day when the moon went in front of the sun was still there, right behind there, as we saw just a moment or so later, as the moon moved on and revealed the sun. R.C. Sproul had a great series of studies called The Eclipse of God. And he wasn't saying that God wasn't there any longer, but he was saying theologically in the church, there were periods of time where God has been eclipsed, that something else has gotten in the way of showing God, of letting God's light shine in all of his brilliance and glory in the church and so forth. That something is eclipsing God and stopping us from seeing him. And I think he was absolutely right. Fantastic series. You can listen to it probably online for free. But this manifestation here is, in other words, that there was this actual point in time when what was purposed in eternity would actually come to pass. And it has to. It's not enough. See, this is where the hyper-Calvinists go wrong. The hyper-Calvinist says it's just enough that it was determined in eternity past. And it doesn't matter now that people actually receive the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're determined to be saved, they'll be saved. That's not true. That is not biblically accurate. It wasn't true of Christ, right? Christ was determined to be the Redeemer in eternity past. And then John said that he was crucified in eternity past before the world began. But it wasn't enough for it just to be determined in eternity past. It must actually happen in time. In time. And therefore, we read in Galatians chapter 4, it says this in verse 3 through 5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Peter points them to this last time. He's basically saying this, you know, that everything was all leading up to this. He's telling these people, they have nothing here, but what does it matter? Peter says, listen to what you do have. Let me tell you about the redemption. Let me tell you about the Redeemer. Let me tell you what he's done for you. After all of this, they're able to go through and endure the suffering that they're going through because he showed them all of these glorious things that nobody can ever take away from them. No persecution. No, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall persecution or sword or death and these different things that he goes through? Yay, we are more than conquerors in Christ. And we've been conquerors from way back when. There was never a time that we were not upon the heart of Almighty God. And so in this passage, he goes on here to tell them that the whole sweep of human history revolved around the gracious and the glorious redemptive purposes of God on their behalf. On their behalf. Man, God has done all of this for us. You know, Jared in the teaching that he's been given about, you know, teaching the children and seeing these things in them afterwards. And I would imagine that when the children get a little bit older and they think about how much they appreciate their parents now and all that was done for them. I think it was, I can't remember one of the philosophers, he said this. He said that when he was 18 years old, he couldn't believe how little his parents knew. And then when he turned 21 years old, he couldn't believe how much they had learned in the past 3 years. He had a different perspective, right? And so he understood what was there. Peter is giving them a different perspective. You focus on what's happening here, like the psalmist was originally in that psalm that we read this morning, and all the persecution and so forth, and the suffering, and the helter-skelter that's going on in our world today, and everything is upside down and all that. You focus on all that stuff, it'll have one effect upon your life. You lift your eyes from there and focus on your redemption and your Redeemer, you have a completely different way of living. A joyous and victorious way of going through come what may that comes in this life, because your focus will be on this Redeemer. This is what he's telling them, that God in Christ had loved them from eternity past with a love that was now being manifested in the present in their life. Jeremiah 31 and 3 says this, the Lord hath appeared unto me the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. The hymn writer picks up on this. He says this, loved with an everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, what full and perfect peace. Oh, what joy and wonder all divine. In a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. In a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Once in Christ, my friend, in Christ forever. It was sealed in eternity past. It is manifest in the present. It will go throughout all of eternity as well. So not only was there a point in time when God's choice was made, right, and was made manifest, but there's a point in time when God's choice of all those who are in Christ before the foundation of the world is made as well. Notice what he said, who do believe in God in the passage. In Acts chapter 13, in our study, the manifestation of those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world was made, the manifestation was made when they believed. When they believed, that was proof positive that they were chosen in eternity past. As many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life believed. The Greek grammar in that sentence is such that it can only be taken in one way. That is, that the predestination occurred before the foundation of the world, and that it precedes, predestination precedes, and predestination produces the belief that comes afterwards. Can only be taken that way. There's not different ways of taking it. Well, they believed, and therefore they were ordained. However you could work that out in your mind logically, I think it's foolishness. So Peter, after stating these great truths, he says this, that your faith and your hope might be in God. See, this is going to save us from ever thinking at all that it had something to do with us. That in some way I was smarter than somebody, that I understood the gospel message a little bit better because I was more educated or something than somebody else. Or maybe I was, you know, there was something more meritorious in me that God said, rubbish, rubbish. There is nothing in you. Salvation is all of God, so that he will receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory for what he has done. And so this is where the Christian's comfort is and confidence is personally for our own salvation, that God has done this work in us and he witnesses this work in our spirit so that we know that we are the children of God and so forth. This personally. But the confidence then is also given for us to be able to preach the gospel as well. Now, how do you know? I'm just going to go through this one example here today. I can obviously see there's no time for any more. Let me just ask you this. How do you know if you were chosen of God in eternity past? You need to know, right? This is the all-important question. Was I chosen of God in eternity past or not? If you are, then praise the Lord, then you're set, right? The Lord will do his work in you. But how do you know? All those who were chosen by God will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the question. We don't go asking people in the preaching of the gospel message, do you know if you're chosen in eternity past or not? That's not the question to them. Here's what the question is to them. Will you repent and believe the gospel? If they repent and believe the gospel, they're chosen of God. That's the only way that they could possibly do it. There's nothing in them to respond positively. I'm going to clock this thing 10 times. There's nothing in them to produce the repentance and belief in them in and of themselves. The only way that there's something in them is by if God is doing the work in them. And this is what Luke records in this passage. Just as God had chosen Christ as a redeemer in eternity past and manifested that choice, so God has chosen a people unto himself in eternity past, and that choice must be manifested in time as well. And here's what I would say to you. If you're sitting here this morning outside of Christ, now is the time. Now is the time to receive Christ as your Savior. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. Don't wait another minute. Why keep yourself outside of the benefits and blessings that are in Christ and come into the full enjoyment of what Christ has given for his people? Now is the acceptable time. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in John chapter 6 and verse 37. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Come. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ will save your never dying soul. He will get glory and praise to his own name, to his own purposes that were established long ago in eternity past. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in a brief word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee and praise thee for the wonderful truth about the gospel message. May every time that we reflect upon our salvation, may we go all the way up the stream to the very fountainhead itself in the eternal plans and purpose of our wonderful God. May we go all the way back to that eternal counsel, and when for no other reason than for your own purposes, that our names were written upon your hands and were upon your heart of the triune God in those days. Father, we thank thee and praise thee, and we pray that we would not only implement this and understand it more, but and apply it to our lives personally so that it comforts us and gives us great confidence in the Christian life. But help us, Lord, also to think about this as we're going out to preach the gospel message, that there will be some who will hear and respond positively to the gospel message, but there'll be others that remain outside of Christ, that they don't come to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those that have been passed over by your mercy for your own purposes and so forth. Father, help us to understand that so that we can preach the gospel with confidence. As we read of the disciples here, they went forth and proclaimed the gospel throughout the region, leaving the results of their preaching to you as they went out and preached the gospel message. Help us to do that, O God. Preach in a passionate way, definitely. Try to persuade with all that we can, but in the end, leaving the results to you. Father, you get all the praise and all the glory and all the honor for what you have done. You are certainly most worthy of it. May we praise you with our lips and praise you with our lives in all that we do. For we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.